Talk a little bit about Peter today to start out with, kind of by introduction. The title of today's sermon is, let's see what the title of the sermon is here. Looking at that which you cannot see. Looking at that which you cannot see. Hopefully you'll be able to see a little bit about that as we go throughout this morning. But talking a little bit about Peter. Peter is a unique and interesting guy, I think. I haven't done really a particular study on a biography of him, but as you read through the scriptures, particularly obviously the New Testament, you get to know a little bit about this particular gentleman and what an apostle he did turn out to be. I guess he wasn't always like that to begin with, but there were some things that try to bring up to speed, and maybe you've read some of those things in the Word as well. But he was an apostle, one of the 12 that Jesus prayed all night to bring forward from the group of people that were in that time. And one interesting thing, too, about him being an apostle, obviously he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, but another thing, too, is it's mentioned, I think, three times in the Gospels that his name is mentioned first of the 12. So I think it's kind of an interesting, unique fact about Peter. His name is mentioned first before all the other 11. He also was a fisherman, and myself attempting always to try to be one as well, I can kind of relate to some of his experiences on the water, and you might remember some of those, two of which I can kind of think of off the top of my head is when he just kind of first comes on the scene, and Jesus, I think, is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He asks Peter to kind of put out into deeper water for a catch, and Peter says something to the effect of, "Lord, we've been out there all night and haven't caught a thing." I think I can relate to Peter in that thing, and that's a difficult night's work, 8 to 10 hours and not have anything to show for your efforts. But he goes out there and they catch, I think it was like 2 big boatfuls, roughly. The nets are starting to almost break, and he brings in a great big haul, and he just can't believe his eyes, and he just worships the Lord. And the other time he goes out there, I think they have not caught any fish that night as well, and Peter, you know, Jesus says, "Cast your boat on the other side of the boat," or "cast your net on the other side of the boat." And they haul in 153 large fish. Now, that is quite a catch. So that would definitely get my attention. And boy, this guy knows something that I don't know. Even though I've been a fisherman all my life, so to speak, as Peter would be thinking to himself, he has seen some pretty remarkable things. Also, one thing that I think we all do remember is it seems like when we remember some people, we think of, boy, what's the first thing that comes to my mind when we think of Peter? Well, the denial of Christ, right? That seems like be the first thing that we seem to think about. Well, Jesus prays for him that night, that difficult, long Thursday night, and he says that that the devil is asked to sift you as wheat. And what does that mean? I mean, is that maybe a common saying back then? But what I think he's trying to get at there is the devil is going to attempt to put Peter through some kind of a sieve. And as that he goes through that sieve, his faith is going to be separated from himself. And that, I think, is what the devil is after there. And Jesus prays for him because he knows it's going to be a very difficult night for Peter, and he prays for Peter. And he tells him that when he has turned from these things, "I've prayed for you," and the Father always answers the Son in the affirmative language there as prayers go, that when you've turned, go and strengthen your brothers. And that's exactly what we're going to talk a little bit about today, too, is he is going to strengthen his brothers by these two epistles that he does write. Also, when they go down to the tomb, that obviously glorious first Easter morning, Mary Magdalene's down there, a couple of other women, I believe, are down there, and they come back to Peter and John and tell them that the Lord is not there. He must have obviously risen. So Peter and John go tearing down there, and John goes a little bit faster, the scriptures say, than Peter. So I'm thinking kind of Peter is kind of a bulky, kind of a big gentleman, and kind of husky and whatnot, and they both get down there. And the other thing that the angel says to Mary Magdalene says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Yeah, like, don't forget about Peter. The Lord knows he's probably had 2 sleepless nights now, and boy, he has got to be in the doldrums of, he has really blown it. He's like committed the unpardonable sin, which obviously is not, but he must not feel very good about himself right now, and I think the Lord wants to remind him through the angel's message giving over to Mary that go and tell Peter too. Make sure you do that. That will encourage, obviously, Peter in a great way. Jesus also tells Peter how he is going to die, and that is going to exalt and glorify his Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, he was an eyewitness of his majesty. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. And the other thing that I just wanted to mention, too, about Peter is, if you remember, too, there was a bunch of disciples following Jesus, And all of a sudden, some of them decided not to follow anymore. Jesus was saying some difficult things, and they didn't like those kind of things, and they didn't think they could follow him anymore, so they decided to stop following him. And Jesus says, are you going to stop following me too? And of course, Peter, as always, he chimes in there and says, Lord, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter's a neat guy, and we're going to look a little bit into the two epistles that he wrote before he finally passed away from the scene way back when, some 2,000 years ago, and now obviously enjoying eternal life with his Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ. Looking at verses 3 through 9, which Elder Todd read earlier, I like to kind of start in verse 6. Well, why, you say? Because it says, in this you greatly rejoice. So take the first few words of verse 6 there, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, what is this? What is this that Peter is talking about that we should greatly rejoice in? And thus we talk and start in verse 3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed, I'm thinking of Ephesians 1:7, who according to his great mercy has caused you to born again. I think he takes a page out of Paul's book. Paul starts 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So these apostles, they are thinking along the same lines, writing down the same kind of words as we go along, that we get to enjoy some of these words that they've shared with us over the years. His great mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is relieving the misery of his fallen creatures. Relieving the misery of his fallen creatures. And we'll take a look at a couple scripture verses here, which I'll rattle off for you. Kind of give you a taste of what this mercy looks like on paper here. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which remember Paul says in Romans 3:10 that there are none righteous, no, not even one. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. By his mercy he has saved us. 1 Peter 2:10, the next chapter, kind of a page over from where you're standing right now. Once it says you have not received mercy, but now he says, now that you have received mercy, you have received mercy. Also in 1 Timothy 1:13, it says, Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I, Paul, was shown mercy. And then Romans 11:30, once you were disobedient to God, but now you and I have been shown mercy. We have been shown mercy. So we can sum it up as we have a plank to save us from shipwreck, a remedy against despair. Here is a ground for them to return to God with hope. We're going to talk about a lot about hope today. Acknowledging sin, iniquity, the Lord will not harbor his anger against you forever. He is a God of forgiveness, mercy, and hope. And remember, Lamentations, his mercies are indeed fresh and new every morning. So we have an ocean of mercy to swim in as believers in Christ. So he has caused us to be born again to, the Father says, he is the great effective cause of this being born again. He is the one that causes this, his efficient cause, his beginning the work of regeneration, which we'll talk about in a minute here, that Peter is talking about, caused us to be born again. Peter calls him the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, of course, stated that very thing back in like John 5:18 and right around in there. He was making himself equal with God, as he told people around him, allowing himself to be equal to God. And that's what got him in trouble. That was blasphemy in the people's ears that were hearing that he made God out to be his own father, thus making himself equal with God. And that obviously didn't go over very well with the people, because they did not believe he was who he claimed he was. So we're going to see four things in this first couple of verses here we're going to look at. Four things. First of all, there's a new life. There is a new life. The first four things is a new life. Paul says that old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature in Christ, Paul tells us. How is this? In Titus 3:5, he says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, obviously, you've not been around for Christian likes very long, haven't been a Christian very long. What does the word regeneration mean? What does that mean? Just a quick sentence, it's God's act of making a person alive spiritually. This is the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, by which sinners are given a new spiritual life, enabling them to relate to God in faith, love, obedience, and in delight. 1 Corinthians 1:30 would be a good illustration of that. By his doing, that is the Father's doing, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. Paul tells us very clearly in that. And only he can do this. Only God the Father can do this. Only God can do this himself. There is no human effort, and no human can regenerate, make new again, something like that of the soul. So, looking at regeneration, well, if I've got regeneration, Randy, in my Bible, how do I find out kind of how that word is used? How is it defined? One way you can do it is obviously you can use Bible dictionary. There are some very good ones out there, and you can look at that. Or you can look at where that word is used in other texts. Sometimes that word is used many times in the same area. Sometimes you got to dig around a little bit. But one place where the word regeneration is used is in Matthew 19:28. And it says, "In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, a new heavens and a new earth." So we get a little bit of an idea of something becoming new again. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and they're going to call that the regeneration there, does Matthew. So to a living, first a new life, and now Peter says a new hope, a living hope. Now there's a new hope, a full assurance. What is hope? It is a full assurance and confident expectation that good things will happen. A full assurance and confident expectation that good things will happen. That is what I think hope is in a nutshell. Romans 5:3, or actually, let's go to 1 Peter 1:21. "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." 1 Peter 1:21. Also, Romans 5:3-5. "We exult in tribulations, because tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And this hope has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us from God. And this hope," Paul says, "will not disappoint." The hope that is with you and me today is not going to disappoint. Not now, not tomorrow, not forever. Ephesians 2:12, you've heard it mentioned many times from the pulpit here. "Once you were separate from Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There is a sad, difficult situation to live with. So how did this all come about? Peter tells us, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21 says this, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For," or because, "since by a man came death, by a man," that is Jesus Christ also came the resurrection from the dead. And Romans 6:3-5, that great passage on the union with Christ that Paul talks about, Romans 6:3, "Do you not know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death? And if you've been united with him in the likeness of his death, most certainly," he says, "you'll be like him in his resurrection." So, the next one there, it says to obtain an inheritance, to obtain an inheritance. So first we have a new life, now we have a new hope, now we're going to have a new wealth, now we're going to have a new wealth. So inherit, everybody kind of knows what inherit is. You know, I'm going to inherit this from my dad or mom or grandpa or grandma or something like that. Simply it's to receive from a person by legal succession or will, to receive from a person a person by legal succession or will. And a good example of that, just a quick verse, Colossians 3:24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance." An example of that from a good quote, a gentleman by the name of David Guzik, apparently a Bible commentator I thought was really good, makes an excellent point here. He says, "Peter didn't really describe our inheritance. All he can tell us is what it is not. What our inheritance actually is something too great for him to describe." And that is something I suppose the writers of the scriptures had to deal with. They probably got a much bigger vocabulary than I do. But boy, how can you put a word on something that you really can't describe how great it is? The gospel writers had to deal with those types of things. He says, "Yet we can know that our inheritance can't perish, it can't spoil, and it can't fade away." Our inheritance is like the inheritance of Aaron. I'll give you two scripture verses here. Numbers 18:20, you can look up those for yourself. I'll tell you kind of what they are in general here in a second. But our inheritance is like the inheritance of Aaron. You see that in Numbers 18:20. And the inheritance of the psalmist. And you see that in Psalm 16:5-6. Which is, if you read those verses, the gift of God himself. Since God gives himself to us now, our inheritance begins now and here. We cannot experience this inheritance unless we are born again, he says. Unregenerate man does not have the capacity to enjoy this inheritance. It would be like rewarding a blind man by showing him the most beautiful sunset or taking him to an art museum. In speaking with those who don't know Jesus, we shouldn't just tell them about the agonies of hell that they will experience, but also of the glories of heaven that they will miss. Good quote, I think. So this inheritance is something imperishable, Peter says, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you and I. That is a guarantee. Nothing can destroy it, no one can take it from you, and nothing can ruin it. So first we have a new life, then we have a new hope, we have a new wealth, and fourthly we have a new security. We have a new security, Peter tells us. Not only is our inheritance secure, but we are secure too, as well. As God has a plan to provide that for us to enjoy someday, he will make us a secure path so that we are able to and get there to be able to enjoy it someday. As he calls us by his great mercy to be born again, to a living hope, to enjoy this inheritance, he says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I've given them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. The Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. He is greater than all, and no one is going to take that from you. And also, like in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is nothing that's come upon you, no trial, temptation, testing. Those are all the same words you could use there, but that is common to man. The Lord is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tried or tested above and beyond what you're able to bear, but with the temptation or the test or the trial, allow you to bear through it by giving you an escape so that you can get through it, that you can survive through some of these difficult things that we deal with here in life on earth. Verse 5, who are protected, it says, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. He is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent One. The devil cannot break in and overcome the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to happen. 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. There is nothing that's going to overtake you and your soul once you become a born-again, regenerated believer. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul says this with all sincerity and trustworthiness, is that he says of the Lord that he is confident that God is able to do this. So he is passing along some great truths that we can take to heart and have great hope with. So back in verse 6, we see the rest of the verse here. In this, which we just kind of transcribed there a little bit in verses 3 through 5, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, he says, use that word little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials. Our faith is going to be tested so that we can show the world that we as Christians can be sorrowful, yet always somehow, some way, be rejoicing. It is quite a paradox. You saw it on your bulletin there, the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, like poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. That is an incredible statement for you and I to believe in and to have trust in, because that is a fact about us. It is not wrong to be sorrowful. Jesus, you remember, wept at Lazarus's falling asleep. Quite the story. That's just a great story about what Jesus has to say about Lazarus falling asleep. Also, the word tears is mentioned in Psalm 56. Psalm 56, it says, I have seen your tears, that they are in my bottle. That's capital M, my bottle. He has seen those tears. Put them in his Bible. They are in his, capital H, his book. He knows the difficulties and the times that you've had to cry for a variety of reasons, the sorrow and difficulties of this life here on earth. that we've had to go through. He knows them all too well, and he has kept track of each and every one of them. I'll give you one quick example, too, of that. If you look, you have to turn there if you want right now. It's 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, talks about King Hezekiah. You might know a little bit about King Hezekiah. Must be a pretty neat guy. But he had an interesting situation with this kind of thing. I'll just read the story here real quick for you. Obviously, a true story. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. So it sounds like he's kind of in his last days. Hospice type care is probably taking care of him and all those kind of things. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, he says, for you shall die and not live. Wow, I don't know if those are comforting words or not, but that was the case and that's the fact. Then he turned his face to the wall, that is Hezekiah, and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept. He wept bitterly. Remember the other person that wept bitterly? Peter. Remember that? Says that in the Word of God there, in one of the Gospels there, that after he denied Christ, he went out and wept bitterly. Difficult position to be in. He says, before Isaiah had gone out, in verse 4, out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. There is a comforting thought. Got any prayers you don't think are bouncing off the walls? He's hearing them. He is hearing them. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Don't think anybody's recognizing? There is one that is recognizing the sorrows of your heart. And the New Testament carries us over, saying that Jesus is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He has seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the Syria for my own, the city for my own sake and for my sake of my servant David. Just a great commentary there, just a great truth that we can remember and go back on and fall back on, call back to mind. So, Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're a righteous person. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that from the bottom of your heart. There are going to be more afflictions than you can probably shake a stick at. Life is going to get more difficult before it probably gets easier. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver us out of them all, he says. It's part of counting the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Life will not get easier. It'll probably get more difficult. Like most of you can probably attend to that. And this verse is a guarantee backing up that particular statement. A gentleman by the name of Alexander McLaren, great Bible commentator. I've heard Pastor Groves mention him many, many times in the past, and he is one of my favorite Bible commentators. He has just got lots to say to me. That's all I know. And hopefully his comments here, I've got like three of them today, that will help you along the way. It says, then on the other hand, we have other fountains pouring their streams into the same reservoir. And just as the deep fountains, which are open to us by faith, will, if we continue to exercise that faith, flood our spirits with sweet waters. So these other fountains will pour their bitter floods over every heart, more or less, abundantly and continually. Excellent point about what the scriptures are saying. So as in Psalm 73, you might know a little bit about that. The psalmist speaks of the many that are arrogant, they're prosperous, they don't ever seem to get sick, there's no trouble in their lives, those kinds of things. They always seem to swim in a clear lake and those kinds of things throughout their days. The world certainly doesn't know about rejoicing, the world knows about rejoicing in the good times, in the great times, and that's what they seem to be always doing. But they have no clue in understanding what it is to do that when the cold, muddy, bitter waters invade the clear reservoir. And since we always swim in an ocean of mercy, as we've seen so far this morning, as we have seen thus far, what will get their attention and give them a desire to have what a Christian has is seeing us rejoicing while being sorrowful. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Matthew Henry, great English Puritan, and you didn't think I was going to let you get out of here before at least one English Puritan would quotation for myself, do you think? Oh, I have two of them for you today. Here's the first one. Matthew Henry, the great English Puritan commentator, says this: the matter of a Christian's joy is the remembrance of the happiness laid up for him. The matter of a Christian's joy is the remembrance of the happiness laid up for him. You know exactly what he's talking about. Someday, some way, somehow. And who to write about these kinds of trials other than Peter himself? Satan will try to sift him as wheat, as we had mentioned, trying to separate his faith from him earlier. Surely a big mistake like denying Christ three times will surely get him to throw in his towel of faith. The joy is not to deprive the heaviness of its weight, nor the sorrow of its sting, though. In 1 Peter 4:19, a couple of chapters over, he says, those also who suffer according to the will of God. There is a will of God here, and we're not quite sure we can grasp all that, you know, why is this coming upon me kind of thing and that kind of thing. But those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. James 1:3-4 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect, a perfect result, so that, here's the reason why, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:3-4. The words rejoice and distressed are the same Greek words as sorrowful and rejoicing. You see two of them used up here. They're also used by Paul. Same exact Greek words as you see in verse 6 up there too. Rejoice and distressed, same Greek words as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So it's a hard duty, but it can be done and it can be gone through somehow, some way. The promises we have so far mentioned should join you closer to your Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking more of him and what he has given you and what he is doing in you and for you at this time in your life. Remember, you have a new life, a new hope, a new wealth, and a new security. And why does all this happen? Peter tells us, verse 7, why does all this happen? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, by the way, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That proof is notated in James 1:3-4, which I think we just shared with you, which we just mentioned, of course, and along the lines of Romans 8:29, that the Father's great ambition, desire and whatnot is for us to be more conformed into the image and the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the scriptures tell us, learned obedience through suffering. That's one thing I try to remember. He learned obedience through suffering, so that when we go through some of those things, we are more attentive to what the Father's will is and able to still have a great relationship, even though it seems like things are always going against us. Because who can be against us if God is for us, right? So while leading the apostles to Jerusalem, I learned obedience. For the joy, Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What would that joy have been? That was going to be with the Father someday, like he was from all eternity past. That was the joy set before him. So thus, he was able to endure the cross and all that entailed going along with that. So while leading the apostles to Jerusalem, when his hour had finally arrived, he went on ahead of them, and it says that they were amazed. Well, why in the world would they be amazed that he'd be going up to Jerusalem? He was a wanted man up there. They knew he was going to get in trouble. You know, this was Jesus' timetable, and this was the time he was going. But by going up in front of somebody into a storm, into a cyclone that he was going to have to endure, there was no fear in his eyes. There was no hesitancy in his steps. This is what he was called upon to do, and he was going to make darn sure that he was going to get the job done. Even though he wished that there was some other way, this was the way that the Father had designed to redeem you and I from the sin problem that we have. So while he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting, there's that word again, entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Your faith will be tested and tested often. Peter knows what he has been talking about, and this faith is counted by Peter as more precious than gold, more precious than gold. And boy, the average bear's got to be thinking, boy, what could possibly be more precious than gold? And almost $1,300 an ounce, wow, this is some bright, bright shiny, expensive stuff. But what could be more precious than gold? Peter tells us that your faith, my faith, is more precious than gold. It's a great word that Peter uses often. He's very fond of this word precious. He mentions it at least 3, 4, or 5 times in his two epistles. And it's a word that there are probably different forms of the word, but the basis of the word precious in the Greek language, is which obviously it's written in, is the word polytimos. Polytimos. You may have heard me describe this before. It comes from two Greek words, poly meaning much, and timi meaning value. So you get polytimos. This faith of yours is of great value. It is of great value. He also mentions that extremely great, Pastor Groves mentioned earlier, extremely great and precious promises. These promises, these are not a dime a dozen kind of thing there. These are precious promises worth an infinite amount of money and obviously an infinite amount of hope that we have that Peter shares with us. How about the precious blood of a lamb? That blood of Jesus was not just no ordinary man's blood. That was divine. He, his blood, is what it took to forgive mankind from sins. I think it's Acts 28:20, I believe, or it's maybe vice versa, the other way around. But his blood is precious. It is of infinite value. It is the only thing. And somebody read it this morning, I think Tim did, 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, or as his version was, purifies our blood, our sins from being taken away. Alexander McLaren, quote number 2 from him. He says, "And our faith, which will not be trodden in the grave," good old 1800s English, "but will go with us into the world beyond. And though it be lost in one aspect, in sight, it will be eternal as trust, will be ours, imperishable as ourselves and as God. Therefore, do not give all the energy of your lives to amassing the second best riches. Seek the highest things most," he says. "Covet earnestly the best gifts, and let the coveting regulate your conduct. And do not be put off with wealth that will fail you sooner or later." The hymn writer, How Firm a Foundation, I think, had it right. He says, "When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee, I only design, thus thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." 1 Peter 4:12, a couple pages from where we're sitting right now. "Beloved, do not be surprised," he says, "at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you." Peter has been there, and he's done that. This will result in praise and glory and honor for you. Yes, for you. That is what the text is telling us here. Praise, glory, and honor for you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Second English Puritan quote this morning comes from the great Samuel Doolittle. Samuel Doolittle sums it up very nicely, very succinctly, I think, as they always do. "To be a stranger on earth is your character. To get a hope of an abiding city should be your endeavor." I'll say that one more time because I like it. "To be a stranger on earth is your character. To get a hope of an abiding city should be your endeavor. When the end of your days have come, as they did for Michael Michalski and just recently for Christine Grabman, when neither the tears of relations, the pity of friends, the skill of physicians, nor any virtue there is in medicine can prolong life or keep off death, the promise of to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord will hold us securely close to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will resound in faith loud and clear to another people out there that is going to get their attention. So it will cause you to rejoice while being sorrowful. In verse 8, he says, "Though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." I believe there is a word of encouragement here for from the apostle, a word to remind them, this group that is kind of aliens and sojourners that Peter is talking to here, a tip, so to speak, of the fisherman's cap, and a tip that would come from him that these sojourner believers have not given up faith and have not given up hope yet, but hang on to him who loves them with an everlasting love. Peter knows he has a bit of an advantage over these because he has been an eyewitness, and the people that he is speaking to right now have to go by faith. They have to look at that which they cannot see and have not seen. They must rely on their faith, and he is here now to strengthen their faith with these two letters that he is writing to them. He wants to encourage them, like his friend Paul said, to continue to look at that which he cannot see. You remember in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. Keep looking at that which you cannot see. Remember that one day soon your faith will become sight. For we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the Apostle John states. And remember Thomas. Again, I don't know much about Thomas, but when you think about Thomas, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Doubting Thomas. And why did he doubt? Jesus has an interesting little conversation with him. It's a short one, according to what has been written down. He obviously wasn't with the group the first time, but of course Jesus catches up to him, and he's got something to tell Thomas there. He says, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, have you believed? He says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. There's the comfort. There's the challenge. There's the difficulty, but it can be done because you and I have faith, faith from above, faith in an omnipotent creator and sustainer. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Peter, Paul, John, the faith heroes, all have all gone as believers in the past. They've gone ahead of us, kept looking at that which they could not see. Joy inexpressible and full of glory will be the expression of the moment when meeting Jesus face to face in heaven, just like the thief on the cross where Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. And what that paradise is, I don't think the human authors can actually put down words, but I know one reason why it's going to be paradise is Jesus Christ is going to be there in person, and you will see him as he is because you will be like him. And also 1 Corinthians 2:9, you'll remember this verse as well. Just as it is written, things which the eye have not seen, here it is, or the things that the ear has not heard, or that which has not entered into the heart of man, we can hardly comprehend the things that God has for those who believe in him. Things that eye have not seen, ear have not heard, which enter into the heart of man, that God has prepared for those who love him. That is you and me. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is fullness of glory and pleasures forevermore. Third and final quote from the great Alexander McLaren. He says, the joy which can be manifested in all its extent has a very small extent. Christian joy is unspeakable too. Because as you cannot teach a blind man what color is like and cannot impart to anybody the blessedness of wedded love or parental affection by ever so much talking, and therefore the poetry of the world is never exhausted, so there is only one way of conveying to a man what is the actual joy of trusting in Christ is, and that is that he himself should trust in him. So by way of application, kind of winding down here, practical things that maybe you can kind of take home with you today and live throughout this new year ahead of you. Keep looking at the things which you can't see. Keep looking at those things which you cannot see. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things what? Hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That is what faith is. Spells it right out there. And for it, men of old gained approval. Gained approval. So nothing will gain approval with God except faith. If you don't have it, you gotta get it. You gotta get it. And one way you can do that is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it says in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. It is something that we have to have. And it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So ask and you will receive. Ask and you will believe so that you can delight in, cherish, love, treasure, and all those kinds of great adjectives, the God of heaven and earth, the creator and sustainer of all things. For who hopes for that which he sees? Who hopes for that which he sees? Obviously, we hope that of things that we do not see at this point in time. Hebrews 12:2, we mentioned earlier, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary or lose hope, he goes on to say in the very next verse. So, eternal security, I think, is a community project. It is a community project. Not any one of us should be a Lone Ranger Christian. We need to be around people that love the Lord, that cherish Him, that treasure Him, treasure Jesus Christ, are filled with the Holy Spirit, to be encouraged and exhorted by and learn from and grow up in Christ through those kinds of things. Without those kinds of things, we tend to lose heart. We tend to lose our conviction of who we're really following, if we even know we're following Him at all after a while. But Jesus is that one that we're following, and that eternal security is helped by you and I building up one another in the most holy of faith. John Piper says something about this building up. I think it was excellent. I usually share this with the new members group in the spiritual gifts part of our second class. He says, more basic is the problem of not desiring very much to strengthen other people's faith. And you remember, this is what Peter's been called upon to do by his Lord, is to strengthen other people's faith. Piper says, human nature is more prone to tear down than it is to build up. The path of least resistance leads to grumbling and criticism and gossip, and many there be that follow it. But the gate is narrow, and the way is strewn with obstacles, which leads to edification and the strengthening of faith. So the basic problem, Piper says, is this: becoming the kind of person who wakes up in the morning, thanks God for such a great salvation as we have, and then says, Lord, oh, how I want to strengthen other people's faith today. Grant that at the end of this day, somebody will be more confident of your promises and more joyful in your grace because I have crossed his path. And thirdly, you can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I go back to John Piper. I've listened to a lot of his stuff over the years. And he tells a story about this very thing. His mom and dad were in Israel. His dad was an evangelist. Mom, obviously, kind of a stay-at-home mom. But they were in Israel seeing the Holy Land. And there was some Israeli soldier truck that apparently was just ahead of him. And some log or something came flying off the truck through the front window in the bus they were on and killed his mom, like, instantly. And, of course, he gets the word back home from that, and he said he went into his room, bedroom or whatever there, and he says he cried for 2 hours. He cried for 2 hours. And then he kind of got up from that and says, Lord, I mean, tears are okay, but you've given me 28 years with this woman. I've had her for a mom for 28 years. We have had great memories. She's done so many things for me. I am so blessed because of her presence in my life for 28 years. And then, too, you think about it, I'm going to be with her not just for 28 years, but maybe 2,800,000 millennia of years in the future. He has great hope, and he can be rejoicing, yet still sorrowful in his difficult situation, he shares with his listeners. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers them out of them all. Three psalms later, 37:25, I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Never, he says, never. We know never means never, right? Never begging bread or given up on by the Lord. So as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, Jesus was going on ahead of them, as we'd mentioned, and they were amazed. They were fearful for Jesus' life and, of course, for theirs as well. But it had to come to this. It had to come to this for our sake, for the Father's great mercy was being shown to all, and the apostles and his disciples didn't quite grasp it all yet. And one in trouble of losing his life on the cross, Jesus' prayer was not for himself. And I know you probably won't remember, but about 14 months ago, gave a little sermon, a little message on Psalm 107. And in that psalm, there are four groups of people, and they all eventually cry out to the Lord, and he delivers them from their distresses, from their difficulties, whatever that scenario that they were in that they just couldn't seem to get out of. He delivers them. So he prays for himself, and the Lord delivers them. But did the Lord deliver Jesus from the cross? And who was Jesus' prayer after? It wasn't after his prayer. It wasn't after himself to be delivered from that. It was for you and me when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. His prayer was not all about himself. His life was not all about himself. His life was about you, me, the sheep of his pasture, as has been mentioned earlier. they didn't know what they were all doing at the time or what they were going to go through, but 3 days later, they all learned as eyewitnesses of His majesty that there will always be suffering, but that there can always be rejoicing through that. For we have hope, and that hope does not disappoint. And before Peter puts down the old pen one last time at the very end of his second epistle, I think it's in verse 18, he says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace and knowledge. His exhortation to you and me today, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be more acquainted with Him. No better time than the beginning of the year to start the year off right, to start right and to finish well, is to get yourself more acquainted with Him. Listening to, obviously, the Word, if you can't read the Word. Reading the Word, if you can't hear the Word. Getting involved in the Word, obviously, His voice. Those words are written for us, for our benefit, for our good, for our well-being, that we could continue on being what He is. And as Peter mentions in the first chapter of 2 Peter, that there are 8 things that he wants us to continue to improve on, and add this, and add that to that. He says if those things are in you and not, if those things are improving in you, you render yourself neither useless or unfruitful in the work and love of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't want to be unfruitful. We want to learn more about Him. We want to love Him more, treasure more, delight Him more, cherish Him more. And obviously, Grace Community Church on a Sunday morning, for the last 30 and a half years, I've enjoyed that immensely. And I can't wait till next Sunday or whatever might happen to come up next there, Bible study or whatever. So get yourselves more acquainted with Him throughout the year. Job says, acquaint yourself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. I think it's Job 22:20. So that's what I have for you today. I do hope that you enjoyed the time we were able to share together in God's Word, and hopefully it was profitable and beneficial for you, and God's best and grace to you going forward into this year who has just begun. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and all that is entailed in it and all that it's done for us. We thank You, Lord, for enlightening our minds to it. We know the natural man does not receive the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. So thank You for opening our minds to be able to do just that, renewing our minds. Hope You conform the world, but be transformed by the renewing of Your mind. So we just thank You, Lord, for the time we're able to share together. Pray for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that You would invite into them a faith that is more precious than gold, as Peter tells us, that they would indeed, by faith, not seeing Him right now, but wanting to belong to Him, because I know that Jesus says that he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I just pray to that end, Lord, if they don't know You today, Lord, that they would make that decision just moments from now, because as we had mentioned earlier, life is but a vapor. If it's the Lord's will that I perish or I die on the way home, I know I am safe, Lord, but maybe these aren't here safe today, that if death was the call on their front step tomorrow, that they would not be ready to meet their Lord and their God and their Creator and the judge of all the world. So we just pray also, Father, for those who know You in a personal way. We delight in knowing and being encouraged by their belief in You, being a brother and sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank You, Lord, for justifying them by faith. And now they have peace with God. And that peace, I know, passes all understanding. So thank You for the time we're able to share together in Your Word. And pray for Your blessing upon this flock here, Father, as they go forward. It's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Amen. And as always, I just like one last word. Just would like everybody to stand just for a closing benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.